Psalm 15. I'd like to read it and then begin the study. Psalm 15 reads a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. If you pay attention at all in this world today, deceit is rampant. There is no place you can look, no words that you can hear spoken really in the public domain that does not contain some element of deceit. And the Bible says it's guaranteed to get worse. Deceit will prevail. Now we in the church, those who are God's through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to be a beacon of truth, a beacon of light in this world. But the world in general will not bow to us. There is coming a time when that deceit will just gain such precedence that it will be hard put to find even a kernel of truth left. Now, one of the most pernicious forms of this deceit is something I hear often in the enlightened realm of where I work. And it's this: all roads lead to God. That's a pernicious lie. It's a lie brought about by, among other things, wishful thinking. It's a lie brought about by pride, human pride. All roads lead to God is something that we human beings come up with in order to comfort ourselves and to deny the innate knowledge of our own sinfulness and unrighteousness. I know, before I became a Christian, that was something I wanted to believe. All roads lead to God. If I were going to accept God's existence at all, I wanted a God who decreed that to be true. The Bible tells us that's not true at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that the broad road, the widest road, the road with the most people on it, leads to destruction. And we are destined for that destruction from birth. And the only way off of that road to destruction is through faith in Jesus Christ. Another lie that we hear often is, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, God is obligated to let you into heaven. That is also not in Scripture. First of all, we don't even really know in our fallen state what the definition of good is. And God gives us a hint in the book of Isaiah, talking about our own illusion of righteousness. Isaiah, speaking for God, says, right, those righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Why? Because even if we do good, we do it for the wrong motives. We do it from our own strength. It is from that basis that we then say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad. First of all, if I'm weighing something for which I'm going to be judged, no matter what, no matter how I want you all to think I'm honest, I'm going to put my hand on the one side of the scale that comes out in my favor. I'm going to say my good deeds outweigh my bad. But the truth is, we cannot get into heaven on the basis that all roads lead to God or that good deeds outweigh bad. There's no way to do it. Think of it this way. If the commandments of God are links in a chain, and this is not my word picture, it's from Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, if God's commandments, just the 10, the first 10, are links in a chain, and we are suspended over the abyss of hell, that's his picture, from that chain, if just one of those links break, we're going down. And that's the standard of perfection that is required to enter into heaven. God's standard of perfection. Now, in light of these, it is extremely important to ask, how does someone get into heaven? How do we overcome our innate helplessness and hopelessness in regard to meeting the standards that the Lord Himself declares? Perfection. Moral, ethical, perfection. And understand this, there is a standard, there is a requirement, and they are not mere rituals of religiosity or church going or any practice of religion that is outward only. It is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. There are whole reams of people who have never done anything obviously bad, who in their own strength have denied the need of a Savior. And although they may not be a tenth as bad as I am in their entire lives, because they rest on their own righteousness, they will end in an eternity of torment in hell. Because there's only one way into heaven. And there are standards, again, declared by God, decreed by God, that legalism in any form can't meet. Even if you keep the law perfectly, and no one can, and if you say you do, then you've broken it because inside, in your heart, you can't. So you at least are guilty of lying, deceit. And that one link in the chain sends you right down when you break it. But the standards, the characteristics of heavenly citizenship are very, very real. And God has made them knowable. And He's made them understandable to us through His Word. And as I mentioned, they're not negotiable. The Lord God Himself declares what is and is not acceptable in His sight. And as He is our manufacturer, our creator, He has that right. And whether or not we think He has that right, He has that power. Only He can open the door into heaven. Now, that question, how does one get into heaven, is what this brief but vitally important Psalm of David is all about. It asks and then answers the question, what does it take to get through the gates of heaven? Now, when David wrote this psalm some 3,000 years ago, regardless of whatever circumstances he was addressing in his life at the time, he may not have fully understood what we, New Testament Christians, understand. Not only is God's standard impossible to meet, but God's standards are impossible to meet without being indwelt by His Holy Spirit, who takes out our heart of stone and gives us, creates in us a new heart that is turned toward God. The standard especially is inward, not outward. We can appear to each other and to the world in general as spotless, sterling characters. But if the Holy Spirit is not in our hearts through faith in Christ, we are disqualified from entering into heaven. So this psalm explains what and how the entry into heaven is obtained. And it speaks to us in the New Testament as well as it spoke to those who read it 3,000 years ago when David first penned it. So the first verse, verse 1, is a question that David asks to the Lord. And that word Lord, in my Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the way the English Bibles portray the unpronounceable Hebrew name of God. Unpronounceable technically, we call it Yahweh, or YHWH. That's how it appears in English letters. YHWH. It is the name that God told Moses, that's my name. And the name means I am that I am. Or colloquially, the great I am. So that name is a personal name of God. Yes, he is God, but that's his name, the great I am. And David questions the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. And the implications of it being able to ask is important for us to consider right off the top. Because that implication implies a relationship. And David asks, and he's confident, we know from his previous Psalms and throughout the Psalms that he's written, he's confident in being heard. And he's confident that he will get an answer. So imagine the Psalm, if you will, as a dialogue between the asker and the Lord himself, in this case, David and his God. And another implication of being able to ask is that God is a person. There are many beliefs in the world today, and they're ancient as well as modern, that God is a force. That God is, in Hinduism, for instance, all that is. This podium is God, this recorder is God, the chairs are God, we are all God. Flies and bacteria and fungus, all is God. That's the all is God thinking. And that's an impersonal God. There's a new Star Wars movie out. It's garnering all kinds of attention. I don't know if any of us here in this room are Star Wars fan. I watched the first one in 1977 as a youngster, relatively. And that was enough for me. I didn't really need to see any more. But one of the things Star Wars promotes is this idea of the Force. Even if you haven't seen the movie, the quote, "Use the Force, Luke," is well known throughout our culture. It is absolutely pervasive in the world today, and it supplants the idea and belief in a personal God. If God is impersonal, as Star Wars and Hinduism and pantheism implies, that all is God and God is all, and it's an energy, a force, then guess what? We can control it. We can do whatever is necessary. We can meditate. We can become Jedi Knights. We can stare at our navels. We can do whatever is necessary, and it's a force. And, well, haven't we conquered other forces? Well, we can conquer that force, too. That is not the God of the Bible. God is personal, and David's question is to a person, not a force. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, he asked. Lord, who may dwell in your holy hill? Note those questions. They're two really flavors of the same question, and they are vastly important. If God is true, and obviously I believe and teach that God is true and he exists, and if there is eternity after this life, and if eternity is spent either in heaven, in glory, in blessing, in joy, or hell, in eternal torment, if all of that is true, and the Bible teaches it is true, and I believe it is true, then the questions that David asks are the most important questions ever conceived by a human being. Who may abide in your tabernacle? That's his tent, his dwelling place. Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's where he lives. In some Psalms, it's referred to as the heavenly Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem. But it is a question that says, God, who may abide or dwell with you in your presence? As opposed to isolated and in torment in hell. And the words even that he chose here, translated in English as abide and dwell, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, they're not words that imply visit, or guest, or vacation, or tour. They're residency, citizenship, permanent dwelling place in your tabernacle, Lord, in your holy hill. Not any of our imagination, but where in fact God dwells, his place of worship and his place of abode. So it's the most important question in the universe, because if all of that is true, God exists and heaven exists and hell exists, then the same source of information, the Bible, that tells us that you will go one place or the other. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as second chances. In this life, you decide whether or not you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, or you reject the offer of salvation through faith in Christ and you are damned forever. No decision is a no decision. So that's why it's the most important question in the world and in the universe and in all of human history. And David asks it. In verse 2, the Lord is responding. Verse 2 of Psalm 15 says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." This is the beginning of the divine answer of who can abide in your tabernacle and on your holy hill. There's three positive characteristics here of a citizen of heaven. And they encompass all areas of our life. Walk, which is our daily interaction with the world and with each other. Works, which is what we do with the gifts and talents and energies and strengths that God has given us. And speaks. Walks uprightly means that which we do day by day. Every day. And it's not the spurts of periodic goodness. It's what we are when no one is looking, as well as what we are and how we behave when someone is looking. And it's not a casual kind of sauntering with the Lord. It's purposeful. It's a stride. It's steady. It's what we are in reality, not what we would like others to believe about us. That's what walks is. And walking uprightly is when we walk in that way, there's no turning aside from the distractions of sin. We walk steadfastly toward God and in God's ways. And it's an entirety there. It's not mixed. It's not just sometimes when I feel like it, when it's convenient. It is our practice. Now we as human beings in this fallen world, though we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are not yet there. We are imperfect in many, many ways. I know from my own life, I can't go a day, sometimes I can't go a minute, without breaking the standard of walking uprightly. I may not do it outwardly because I want people to think well of me, but inside, I'm full of dead men's bones. I am just not at that standard. And the standard in walking uprightly is somebody who is always full of integrity, always truthful. It's as if we are without blemish. We are completely and fully and perfectly and sincerely without any defilement. I don't qualify. I am convinced, based on the Word of God, that none of us qualify in that regard. But that's the standard, walks uprightly. The second standard is he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. Now, it's not just is right. It's does right all the time. Everything he sees and acts is responded to righteously. And it's not just lip service. It's actually what we are again inside. It's the epitome of what is said in James 2:15 and 17. This works of righteousness. James writes in that chapter and verse, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus," he says, "faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So this works is something that you do for real. You don't just pay lip service to. Now for centuries, there's been this debate in the church between faith and works. The whole Protestant Revolution was between faith and works. And some, Martin Luther for instance, in being one of the ones who initially began that revolution by nailing his 15 theses on the wall, 95 theses on the wall of what church?
What church? He's asking that. Pay attention.
It wasn't a church, it was an abbey. I think it was a tinsel. No, that was a friar who was selling the indulgences.
Okay, it was a big wooden door, and he took the paper and he nailed it on it very publicly. And basically his whole position was, it's not by the church that we're saved. It's not by any ritual or ceremony. It is by faith alone we are saved. And he would look at the book of James, which is where I just read from, and say it's an epistle of straw. He called it pretty bold. I wouldn't call any of the canon of Scripture any such thing, but he did. But there's no contradiction between what James says here and what is said elsewhere in the New Testament, that the just, those who are justified, declare innocent, live by faith, not by works. Because James is saying, if you say, be well, be warm, go in peace, but you don't match what you say with what is in your heart, and with what you decide to do, with what God has given you to provide others, you are dead in faith. Your faith is not living. Living faith expresses itself in works. So that long-standing controversy between faith and works is really not a controversy at all. Faith works. It's as simple as that. Now the third characteristic here is even tougher. The third characteristic is from the Lord himself, who gets to heaven, he walks uprightly, he works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Truth from the heart. And that's in exact opposition to the fool we taught about when we studied Psalm 14, who says in his heart, there is no God. You see, the distinction here is what we call hypocrisy. You say one thing, but your heart is believing another thing. There's a terminology in IT, and I'm an IT guy, so it's called WYSIWYG, and it stands for what you see is what you get. And it talks about screen or resolution. You know, what you see on the screen is what you get when you print it. WYSIWYG. This is WYHIWYG, if you will. What you hear or what is in your heart is what you really are or what you get. And that is the opposite of hypocrisy. I could say anything I want. And I could make lofty, eloquent proclamations of some righteousness in my own life or heart. But if it's untrue, if what it disguises is what I really am inside, I'm not speaking the truth in my heart. And there are times in my life, even having walked with the Lord and studied His Word for the last 2 decades, where I know after the fact that what I spoke at a given point in time is really not what I felt, really not what was inside me. But that's a qualification of getting into heaven, walking uprightly, working righteousness, and speaking the truth in my heart. Talk is cheap. It's what's going on inside that counts. Verse 3 continues. Again, picture this as the Lord himself answering David's question. The continuing characteristics. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So we've had 3 positive characteristics of the heavenly citizen. And here we have 3 characteristics expressed in the negative. No backbiting. No evil doing, not traitorous, a reproach against his friend. And again, it is the Lord speaking. These are not human suggestions. These are not doctrines of a given church or denomination or religion. These are requirements of citizenship in heaven revealed by the Lord himself. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts this verse. The New King James, as I read, said, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, he who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend, or discredit his neighbor. Sometimes it helps me, in studying the Word of God, to read more than one translation. I memorize, I generally study from the New King James. My wife is a fan of the original King James. I can't get the S and Dofs and S since, and they just don't roll off my tongue with any consistency. And I believe that the New King James translation is a very faithful attempt to reflect word for word translation of the ancient documents. I believe that. But sometimes I don't even get the New King James, so I'll read the NIV or I'll read this HCSB just to give me another perspective. So I like that. He who does not slander with his tongue. He who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. Now what it really means, whether we say backbite or slander, is he who does not gossip. He who does not secretly disparage anyone. And again, it's part of what you hear or what you say in your heart is what you get. Now this brings up the whole power of the tongue. Again, in the book of James, the tongue is a monstrous evil, he tells us. The tongue can set fire to a whole forest. The tongue is a teeny little organ, and James compares it to the rudder on a ship or the reins on a horse. What we say distinguishes us from the animal kingdom, by the way. There's no other critter, aside from God's ultimate creation, mankind, that actually speaks. Now, PETA notwithstanding, biologists notwithstanding, naturalists notwithstanding, yes, other animals communicate, bees communicate, but I haven't seen any writing from a whale or a dolphin. I haven't seen a sonnet from a bee. Language is what is part of being made in God's image needs. We can communicate. And we can communicate not only verbally, but we can communicate abstractly through symbols on a page. I'm looking at my screen here, and I see something that is totally comprehensible to me. But the thing I'm actually looking at, light or dark pixels on the screen, that's not language. My understanding of those is what language is, and it is what distinguishes us from any other creature under heaven. But it is also what we use most to harm each other and hurt each other. Our language, our speech, what we write, what we say. And that's perfectly in line with what James says about the tongue itself. In fact, he says a religious man, a perfectly religious man, is one who is able to bridle his tongue. So that's a requirement, not to backbite, not to slander or gossip about anyone else. The second negative characteristic is someone who does no evil to his neighbor. In other words, someone who understands and appreciates the importance of community, and more importantly, looks at each and every individual as an image bearer of God, regardless of socioeconomic background, regardless of skin color or ethnic background or beliefs. We look as God looks at others and do no evil. Jesus died on the cross for the most evil creatures in the universe, us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us, and he gave us an exchange through that death. Through faith in him, we exchange our sinfulness, which we can do nothing about, with his righteousness. We swap. It's a banking transaction in a very real sense. He takes upon himself the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, all human sin, before and after his crucifixion, and through faith gives us in return his righteousness. But evil being done to a neighbor is what we in our natural state do. And we are, as the New Testament tells us, as much as depends on us, to be living in peace, not to be contentious, not to be prideful, not to look at someone else as inferior, because that's doing evil to them. Not is it just actively or purposely harming them evil, but putting yourself above them in any way is evil as well. And we are to live in peace. And the qualification of citizenship in heaven is to do no evil to your neighbor. And then the third negative here is, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. I love the Old English translation. I don't know if I'll pronounce it correctly because I'm barely competent in New English. But Old English, the word is contumely. And it means speak insultingly, or disgrace, or humiliate, or shame a friend. Now, because it's a friend, that act of shame or humiliation or reproach is not only that, but it's also betrayal. What this really is saying is that one of the citizenship qualities of heaven is that we are faithful and loyal with one another. That we do not use others for our own benefit. And we're not fair with our friends, but we're reliable. We're not backstabbing, but loyal. So loyalty is the issue here. Now imagine this. Can you imagine if everyone we met told us what they think really in their heart, and that those who allowed us and we allowed them to be friends, if they were loyal? Can you imagine what life would be like? No betrayal? Some of the worst heartaches in the world are from betrayal. And betrayals are always personal. They can't be generic. Yes, you can betray your country, but it's not your country that you've hurt. It's your fellow citizens. It's a personal act of betrayal, and that is anathema to heaven and a citizen of heaven. Verse 4 goes on. Again, understand this is the Lord's answer to David's question, who can abide in your tabernacle? Who can dwell in your presence? Is essentially what the question is. And it continues with four more characteristics in this verse. And it encompasses, despises the unrighteous, a vile person, anyone rejected by God, honors those who believe in God, keeps personal word, if you say it, you mean it, you do it, and who is reliable and steadfast, or does not change. Interesting, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Looking at that from 21st century perspective, that may seem rather snobbish. How can we deem someone as a vile person? I just spoke at some length about how you can't look down on someone and still not do evil to that person. But here's the thing. It's vile in the eyes of God. Those who God has rejected are vile people. And the root of the word vile here means someone who is spurned, who is abhorred, who is cast away, who is despised, who is held in complete and disdain, who is loathed, who is someone who is constantly refused entry to, someone who is rejected. That's what vile means. Now, think of this. If God took extravagant measures to ensure that each one of us had the opportunity to enter into heaven, and he did so by sending his noble and magnificent an utterly sinless son to become one of us, to set aside for a time and in a way not completely understandable to me, his deity, his privileges, his powers of deity, to become one of us, and then lived a life beyond reproach, in utter sinlessness, and then as a reward for that life was tortured and crucified on the cross, so that through faith in him we could live. If we reject that offer, what do you think we are? If we say to God, you shouldn't have done that for me, I don't care. Or worse yet, I don't need it. In God's eyes, you have trampled upon his son. And you crucify him again. You put him to an open shame, Hebrews tells us. So God looks at you as vile. And he despises the vile person. And that's as citizens of heaven, we do too. We see God. Now, this is someone who we can't declare unrighteous. We don't have that knowledge. But whom God has declared unrighteous. And the word despise, again, I like the old English version, is contemned. I've never heard that said other than just now. Contemned. It's from where we get the word contemptible. It's despised and is exactly what it means. Someone who agrees with God regarding those who have rejected his son as a means of salvation. And in opposition to despising a vile person, this citizen of heaven honors those who fear the Lord. Very important. Honors here is a profound and weighty word. In fact, in its original Hebrew sense, it means heavy. It means someone who has heavy regard for someone or something else. Not a light, casual opinion. Someone who honors. I think of our military. And I think of those who have fallen in battle to protect our liberties and our freedom and our very nation. And when they are honored, when a flag is folded under ceremony, or a 21-gun salute is made in their behalf because they suffered for behalf of others in that way, defending something greater than themselves individually. That's the kind of word this is, honor. Pay respect to, in a good sense. To glorify, to promote as righteous and worth that honor. So that's what he does in opposition to despising a vile person. The citizen of heaven honors those who fear the Lord. Now, we read fear and we may think someone who is afraid. No. It means reverential awe. I went to the Niagara Falls as a young child, and frankly, I was terrified. I was terrified, and yet at the same time, I understood its beauty. I understood its magnificence. I saw what could have been billions of gallons of torrential flow of water heading over a cliff and falling hundreds of feet. And I could hear the roar. And I could imagine, as a child, slipping over the edge. There was only a little guardrail there. I don't know what there is today, but if I were with my own children there and there was only a little guardrail there, I would have chained them to me. And I would have tied myself to a tree. Because the chance of them going over. But that feeling I had, I understood and appreciated the beauty and the power, but I had reverential awe for that. Because it was so above and beyond my own nature and my own power. And it's fear the Lord. And here again, we have that great I Am as his name. It's not fear God. Understand that. The world believes in God. But only those who understand and believe the Bible know his name. I Am. Yahweh, the great I Am. Another continuing characteristic here is a citizen of heaven swears to his own hurt. What this means is that what you say is what you do. Your word is your bond. And what you say, a vow you make or a promise you make, even if in the end it turns out to your own hurt, it doesn't matter. You still carry it out. Swears to his own hurt. It's like someone promising to sell someone a house for a certain price or a condominium for a certain price and then finding out when that deal is about to be closed that the price of that house could now be tens of thousands of dollars more. But you said, I'll sell it to you for this price. Now, if you're completely mercenary and without integrity, you'll say, buyers and sellers, beware. I'm going to get what I can. But you said, as a Christian, as a believer, as someone who fears the Lord, I'm going to sell it for this price. And it may hurt, and I mean hurt. You may feel the pain of finances. You may not be able to do something that's worthy and good. But you swear, so you do. Someone who swears to his own hurt does not renege on his word, no matter what. And it continues in the fourth characteristic here. Not only does the person agree with God about those who are unrighteous and honor those who fear the Lord, not only does that person swear to his own hurt, but he does not change. There's nothing more difficult to deal with than a moody person with power. Someone who has authority and is moody. Someone who is changeable. Someone who you cannot predict how they're going to react to the same stimulus from time to time. I know children who have been raised by parents who are that way. They're not reliable. They're not steady. And those children are psychologically a mess. They're always wondering what's going to happen no matter what is going on around them because the person who had authority over them was changeable, was not reliable, was not dependable, was not steadfast. someone who is blown about by the winds of life. There's nothing harder to cope with. Have you ever in your own life had to deal with someone where you had to perfectly time whatever it was you were saying to them so you didn't catch them in a bad mood, or you caught them in a good mood, one or the other? That's the person we're talking about here. And God says, that's not a citizen of heaven. The citizen of heaven does not change. Now understand, all of these characteristics we've covered.
Battery out.
Quick battery change. Not so quick. Wrong size. Testing. So these characteristics, as I was saying, they're not human inventions. They're not something that we think we should have. It's not the Constitution of Heaven written by the founding fathers. No, it is the Constitution of Heaven written by the Heavenly Father. And he puts great stock in these attributes. And it's not for his own good. These are things that we, as human beings who will live together forever, think of that, live together forever, these are characteristics we need in order to maintain sanity and survive. These are what the world needs in order to be a place that is not constantly sliding into a worse and worse state. I fear for my children for that very reason, and I feel for their children. If the world in my lifetime has gone from here, in my view, down to here, in the last few years it seems to have increased at the speed of light, what is it going to be for my children's children? But that's not how heaven is to be. That's not who abides and dwells in God's tabernacle in his holy hill. And the last verse says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now understand, David wrote this from the perspective of ancient Israel. But these final two characteristics can really be boiled down to this. Someone who does not profit from or glory in someone else's need or lack or failure. And someone who doesn't practice deceit, whether for money or otherwise. A truthful person who has true compassion towards those in need. Now the phrase, does not put out his money at usury, abides with the law of Moses. The children of Israel were to give to those who were in need, or to loan to those who were in need, and they were to do so not at interest. That's what usury means. No charging interest. Now, this isn't talking about a bank or a commercial institution whose reason for existence is to take money, invest it, earn money, and to charge people money for using the money. Not talking about that. That's not sin. I'm talking about a brother or sister, a child of Israel from David's perspective, but someone who is in need. Yeah, I'll give you a loan at 40% VIG. That's what a loan shark is. That's not what we are to do as citizens of heaven. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he doesn't bear false witness for gain. I wish that were true in the world today. I cannot help but think that some of the most publicized legal matters in our culture in the last couple of decades were resolved corruptly. Somebody somewhere made out like a bandit. And so a decision went this way or that way, or a jury came back with this or that verdict based on bribery. But a citizen of heaven doesn't take any gain and does not even think about bearing false witness or lying about someone else. In other words, someone who maintains credibility, no matter what profit there might be from doing otherwise. And it really is part and parcel with swearing to your own hurt, to doing what you say. It's the same kind of attribute. Now the result of all that, says the Lord, is he who does all these things shall never be moved. That word move means never be shaken, overthrown, cast aside, or disqualified. Now, we may think these are possible in our own strength. Most of the world might. Not very many people would disagree that these are good characteristics to have. Those expressed positively would be something people would want to do. Those expressed negatively would be something most people would agree, yeah, we shouldn't do that. But it is impossible for a human being in a fallen state to have these characteristics sincerely and consistently without faith in Jesus Christ, without being born again, without being regenerated through the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to walk uprightly in the sense that the Lord means here, or to work righteousness, or to speak the truth in your heart. And right there we fail, don't we? I know I do. To speak the truth always in my heart, I can't do that in my own strength. It's impossible not to be backbiting. When somebody crosses me, the old nature comes up, rears its ugly head. And maybe they're bigger than me, or maybe they have more authority than me, or maybe they'll keep me employed or get rid of me. But my impulse is to, behind their back, say bad stuff about them. And if I don't say it, it isn't because I'm not thinking. So it's impossible not to backbite in that sense. And it's impossible not to wish them evil if they're doing you harm. And it's impossible, really, without regeneration through the Holy Spirit, not to have some aspect of self-interest to the point where you will betray someone else. It's impossible to always agree with God about whomever is in view. To consider someone who you may personally dislike as righteous, or who you may find entertaining and quite a pal, but who has consciously and willfully rejected God's offer of salvation. God despises that person. And only God knows the heart. So it's impossible for us to even determine whether there's someone who is utterly vile. But God knows. And it's impossible in and of ourselves not to glory a little bit in our enemy's downfall, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of that. And I read a lot of current events and what's going on in the world and the people who disagree with me and the people who hate me and what I stand for and what I believe, when something happens to them, there's a part of me that goes, yes. No matter how much I want you to think otherwise, there's a part of me that's going, all right. So I can't meet these, not without the Spirit of God within me. And why? Because these things are inward, not outward. They're not just appearances, and they require a pure new heart. Now, when I became saved, the Lord gave me a new heart. I could regale you with instances of what I was before and what I was after believing in Christ. And the change had nothing to do with my effort. It was something the Lord did in me. But even so, I'm at war with myself. Galatians says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that I do not do what I wish. Paul said, the evil that I don't want to do, I do, and the good that I will to do, I don't do. That's me. If the Apostle Paul confesses to that, who am I not to do the same? But all of these things are possible in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. All of these things are only available to us through faith in the gospel of Christ. And then when God looks at us, he sees his Son. And although we are not fully redeemed as yet, he has given us a new nature. And the fact that we are at war with our old nature makes us utterly different from the rest of the world. They're not at war with themselves. So what have we learned? We've learned that neither all roads nor all behaviors lead to heaven. There's a standard that must be met. And as Christians, we know that we, in and of ourselves, cannot meet those standards. But it's as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, those standards are met by Christ in us, the hope of glory. And thank God. Thank God for that. Thank God that the Lord looks at us, broken and dented and twisted as we are, and sees his perfect and sinless Son. Thank God for that. To qualify for heavenly citizenship, discipleship we've learned, that we must, as James says again in verse 22, chapter 1, we must be doers of the word, not just hearers. Why? Because if we truly believe, it changes who and what we are and how we behave. It's not we're saved by works, but our works indicate we are saved, indicates we have faith, true faith, life-changing faith. We've learned that these are heavenly entrance requirements declared by the great I Am himself. They're not inventions of the church, or even ancient Israel, or the psalmist, or anyone as a member of the human race. They are declared and decreed by the Lord God himself. And we've learned that the pathway to heaven, which is really the pathway to eternal life in blessing and joy with God, is knowable, it's understandable, and it's only doable through Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, who penned these words through inspiration of your Holy Spirit 3,000 years ago that are still applicable to our hearts and lives today. We thank you for your word, Father, which you have so lovingly preserved for us all of these millennia. And Father, we thank you especially for your Son, who came to earth as one of us to exchange our sin for his righteousness through his death on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you that we are saved through faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.